Well, it's great to be in the Northland. Last time I was in Canada, I think it was about 40 years ago. I was at a Campus Crusade for Christ conference in Toronto. So it's good to be here where everyone mispronounces O-U and O and says A. It's really is striking when you come and you hear Minnesota type of accents here, although I realize that I have the accent, not you. But my name is Jody Dillo. I've been a missionary for, since 78. We lived in Vienna, Austria for 14 years, working behind the Iron Curtain with an organization called BEE, Biblical Education by Extension. Our thing was extension biblical training in closed countries. Then we moved to Hong Kong, and we began the work in China and Vietnam and Nepal and Burma. Some of you ladies may know me as Linda Dillo's husband, as I understand some of you have been studying her book, Calm My Anxious Heart, and some other ones. So I wish she could be here with me, but she was engaged in another conference, and I think it was Atlanta, as I recall. We have four wonderful kids and 10 grandchildren. We had three under three, so we're physically exhausted. And we had four teenagers at the same time, so we're emotional wrecks. And of course, we had four in university at the same time, so we're bankrupt. But they're wonderful kids, and gosh, I just love grandkids. They're a lot of fun. I'm telling Mike, I've taught a couple of them to play chess, and I play chess with them over the internet now. They don't live near us like a lot of your grandkids do, so it's given me a point of contact with them. Okay, that's enough about me. Thanks for inviting me. We're going to be discussing some very significant themes during our next couple of sessions together. I've called this a brief history of eternity, although we're not going to be able to go through the whole history of eternity briefly. We will discuss the opening forays tonight in this eternal invisible war, and then begin to pick up some details as we proceed through the weekend. In order to do this, we're going to have to go back to the beginning, way, way back. Actually, we're going to have to go back before the beginning. As you know, Genesis opens with a statement that has triggered volumes in the from the philosophers and the theologians and the commentators. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But one of the statements that sometimes escapes people is that when God began this creative work, the earth was already in existence. Heavens and earth is a statement for God created everything, but there was something there that he began to work on when he began this creative work. The earth was formless and void. Now, there's some debate about this, but usually in the Old Testament, those terms refer to a state of judgment. In other words, something has happened. Because when God begins this creative work, the earth, in some sense or some form, is already in existence, but it's without form and it's void. It's in a state of judgment. And he goes on to say, and darkness, another common symbol for judgment in Scripture, was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So what goes on here? Well, shrouded in darkness, the earth had been, I guess you could say, lumbering through the pre-Genesis 1-1 heavens. And in its aimless journey, the story of eternity was beginning, or had begun already to unfold. A universal tragedy had occurred. The Satan, known in Isaiah as the Shining One, Lucifer, had fallen. He had been appointed as God's archangel, the ruler over the pre-Genesis 1-1 universe. But one day he fell in a global, or I guess you would say universal, catastrophe occurred. And the earth had become, during this period, formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And for millions of years, mournful silence and darkness reigned over this world. This was the Satan's world. Had God forgotten? Had he decided to ignore this challenge to his sovereignty? Had he decided to look the other way? The silence was deafening, and the darkness was universal. And we read in Job that the angelic sons of God yearned for the darkness and the silence to be broken. And then one day it was, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light, and it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Then one of the archangels, Michael, said, "At last, our Lord will once again reign here." Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." And as Michael looked on, he said, "What's this? A man? A creature so weak, so inferior to the Satan? Why has the king placed him in the Satan's world and told him to rule there? How can this insignificant creature that is so far inferior to the angels," Satan was an angel, "possibly be part of God's plan?" Surely, Michael thought, a great mistake has occurred. I don't know if any of you have read any of the C.S. Lewis trilogy, Out of the Silent Planet and Perelandra. But Lewis sets forth the concept that Satan ruled the earth before the creation of man. Then Satan revolted, and God caused the earth to be abnormal, to become, as Lewis expressed it, the silent planet. Now, many of you probably are not as familiar with this viewpoint that I'm representing, and I admit that it's new to many. It's called the pre-creation chaos theory. And believe it or not, there are many, many Hebrew scholars that just assume that this is what the Bible was teaching. In other words, prior to Genesis 1-1, there was an unnamed, undescribed pre-Genesis 1-1 universe. And there was a celestial Eden that existed from which Satan ruled as the administrator of the pre-Genesis 1-1 universe under God's control. We don't know when that happened, when it was set up, but it's the subject of John 1, verse 1, and it occurred in the dateless eons of eternity past. And then sometime after that, and again, we don't know when, it was dateless, Satan fell, and we're going to go into this in more detail in just a moment, on Ezekiel 28 and verse 11 and following. This too is dateless. But about 10,000 years ago, if you believe in a literal 24-hour day view of Genesis 1, and not everybody does, but this is the viewpoint that seems to make most sense to me, God began to move to reestablish his reign in this fallen world. And the surprise was that he placed man on this planet to achieve his eternal purpose, which is, of course, one of the things that we want to focus on tonight. Now, one of the things we have to get straight here right at the beginning is that according to the Bible, This is Satan's world. Think, for example, of the time that Satan took Jesus out and offered him all the kingdoms of this world. Now, unless Satan had the authority and the legal right to offer to Jesus these kingdoms, the offer would have been farcical. Also, we find in John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, for example, he's called the God of this world. So this world is Satan's domain. But something happened, and I want to look at this briefly from the book of Ezekiel. We can't go into this passage in detail because we don't have time, but it describes the fall of the Satan in verses 11 and following. There are several things that describe him. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he elaborates. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. He's piling on the jewels to describe the shining one's beauty. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, probably Hebrew lingo for something like a pipe organ. Now that's a modern interpretation, but it was a tool for worship. And the fact that Satan was covered with all these rubies and topaz and everything was because he reflected God's glory. You see, the purpose of a jewel was to reflect light. And basically, what the prophet is saying is that this being was the most perfect of all of God's creation. And he reflected God's light and glory and worshiped him more perfectly and abundantly than any other created being. Now, this raises an interesting question. If he was so wonderful, so perfect, so radiant in his reflection of the glory of God, how could imperfection and sin and rebellion be found in such a perfect being? We often ask this question of Adam in the Garden of Eden. If Adam was created perfect, where did the sin come from? Now, if you think I'm going to give you an answer to that, you're going to be disappointed, because I don't know. In fact, the Bible says, this is all the Bible says, you were the anointed cherub. He was a classification of angel who covers, that is, who rules. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. That is the place of authority. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Prophetic symbolism for you were in the presence of God, presence of the holiness of God. And then here comes the answer to the question we all want to know the answer to. Well, then, how did sin enter? And unfortunately, the text mocks us. It says you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. This is the closest the Bible ever comes to explaining the origin of sin. There are 12 things said about Satan. He was the model of perfection in verse 12. He was full of wisdom. This was the wisest of all of his created beings. He was perfect in his beauty. He ruled from the pre-Genesis 1:1 Eden. Sanctuaries, holy places are described in verse 13 and 18. He reflected God's glory. That was all of those jewels, when jewels reflect light. He worshiped God perfectly. That's those settings and sockets. And he orchestrated the choirs of heaven, so to speak. He was a mighty angel, the anointed cherub that covers. Anointed, by the way, is the same word used of the Messiah. He was the ruler of the pre-Genesis 1:1 universe. He walked in the presence of God in the midst of the stones of fire. He was perfect in all his ways. but he was a created being, and then finally, unrighteousness was found in him. Now, what was his problem? It was the sin of pride. Your heart was filled or was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your splendor. So Satan's problem was that his heart became lifted up as he looked at his perfections, his beauty, his wisdom. He began to consider the fact that God's gifts to him were greater or of more significance in his own life than God himself. And he became arrogant. And he began to conclude that he could function independently of God and live well in God's universe. Now, what was the divine response? Well, God could have smashed him immediately, but what he said, in effect, was this. This is out of Donald Barnhouse's summary. He says, "We shall give this rebellion a thorough trial. We shall permit it to run its full course. The universe shall see what a creature, though he be the highest creature ever to spring from God's word, can do apart from him. We shall watch this experiment and permit the universe of creatures to watch it during this brief interlude between eternity past and eternity future, called time. In it, the spirit of independence shall be allowed to expand to the utmost, and the wreck and the ruin which shall result will demonstrate to the universe and forever that there's no life, no joy, no peace apart from a complete dependence upon the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, this brings us to what I've termed the invisible war. In outline form, the universe gives evidence that it was designed. I wish we could spend an hour on this, that it knew we were coming. The universe appears to be designed specifically for man. We're uniquely located to observe this design and to observe his glory. The Trinity was in loving communion in eternity past and conceived a perfect plan. The Shining One was created as God's perfect one, his viceroy. The Shining One fell and became the Satan, translated the adversary. But then God plants an inferior creature, man, in the Satan's world. Adam fell, and the invisible war began. Now, we can see here something very significant that helps us understand the questions of why God created and what is the final significance of human life. Why didn't God smash him immediately? This is very important. He chose to enact a plan in which he would involve himself in the consequences of the rebellion and fully endure its pain. And this way, he demonstrates exactly the opposite of what the Satan practiced. It is by humility and dependence that life and meaning are found, and that the highest honors are gained. As I pointed out, the earth belongs to the Satan, but within this earth, God planted an offensive force. And this takes us into the question of why did God create man? First reason was to reflect God's image. Satan reflected God's image. But now God is placing in the Satan's world an inferior creature, and he says, "I want you to do it." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now that phrase, image of God, has a lot of meaning, But one of the things that certainly was characteristic of it when ancient Hebrew thought of it was something like this. All over the ancient world, if you were a subservient citizen of the dictatorship, you had a statue of the dictator, say, on the mantle of your fireplace or someplace in your home. This was to indicate that this tyrant, this dictator, this ruler was obeyed and honored here. And one of the things behind the whole concept of an image is that God wanted to plant statues of himself, not literal, physical, he's not a man, but he wanted to plant these signposts that he rules in the Satan's world. And it was through this inferior creature, man, that he wanted to achieve this. The second thing that man was supposed to do is to rule the Satan's world. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, the inferior creature has been placed in the world that's owned by the superior creature, and he said, "I want you to rule there." Now, this is let them rule over. He said earlier, just as male and female, he created them, let them rule over it. So it was something between the man and the woman, this nuclear unit of the family that was going to be very important in the ultimate achievement of God's purposes. I think if you were Satan and you saw that this was part of God's plan, you would want to marshal a lot of your attack against marriage, against the family, against the home. I remember listening to Chuck Swindoll, I think it was on a message he gave, but he was describing a time that he was on an airplane and it came time for them to serve dinner. And so Chuck is porking out, and this guy next to him said, "No, I don't want anything." So Chuck thought, well, you know, this guy must be a believer and he's fasting. So he after a while, just polite, wanted to stir up conversation. You know, he says, "I notice your family. Are you fasting? Are you a Christian?" He said, "No, I am a Satanist. And we have made a commitment this month to fast for the destruction of Christian marriages." You see, Satan is very hostile to the idea of a vital Christian marriage and family. Why? Well, because the third reason for the creation of man, he wanted to multiply these images, these little statues all over the Satan's world, these signposts of sovereignty of God, was to reproduce a godly seed. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Many have said that's the only command the human race ever obeyed. But that was man's destiny. That's what man was supposed to do. So obviously, Satan will not be pleased. Now, this leads us to the more broader question of the fundamental significance of human life. Why did God create man? Why did he do it this way? In the ancient world, well, let me say it this way, every era of history has had its unique questions that it needed to address. And in the ancient world, probably one of the biggest questions was, how can you know with certainty that something is true? Part of the problem was the gods were capricious. There were no laws of nature in their mind. Therefore, the gods could do one thing here and another thing there, and nature was unpredictable. All was chaos. So the question was, how can we know truth? How can we understand nature? But in the medieval world, by the way, the Christian faith came to answer that question. Although the Greeks laid a foundation, it was Christianity that gave the birth of modern science. Because Christianity said that there was a God of order, of predictability. He was not capricious like the Roman and Greek gods. So a scientist could perform an experiment here, and another scientist in another laboratory could reproduce it over here. So modern science was born. And without Christianity and this predictability of nature, this orderliness of nature, which you and I assume, but no one in the ancient world believed, modern science could hardly have been born. But the big question in the medieval ages, the Dark Ages, was the question of forgiveness. The medieval church had saturated the people with feelings of guilt and dependence upon works, and it dominated most of Europe. And people wanted an answer. How can I know I'm right with God? One day, a monk by the name of Tetzel came to town. Apparently, they needed money to build St. Peter's Cathedral. So they sent out these monks to collect indulgences. And if you paid some money, you could buy your loved one out of purgatory and possibly cut some years off your purgatory sentence. So one day, one of these monks comes along. His name was Johann Tetzel. And he had a little ditty he sang. A coin in the coffer rings and a soul from purgatory springs. The problem was he came to the wrong town because there was a monk there named Luther who went ballistic. And Luther wrote out his 95 theses, hammered them to the door of the Wittenberg church, and the Protestant Reformation began. And so once again, the Bible gave an answer to the problem of guilt and forgiveness, and how can I know I'm right with God? And the Reformation said the way we know we're right with God is through the justifying righteousness of Jesus the Christ, which comes to us by faith alone, apart from any effort or work on our part. And a movement was born that swept over Europe and ultimately transformed Western civilization. But the big question in the modern world is more the quest of meaning. Why are we here? Modern man has lost his anchor. He's adrift on a sea of randomness. It's his considered a conclusion that there is no meaning to human existence. Last December, my wife surprised me with a cruise in the Caribbean. It was a Scientific American kind of intellectual cruise on cosmology and astrophysics. It's one of my hobbies. So there's about 3,000 people on this boat, but 120 of us nerds were sitting over here with these lecturers from various universities, a lot of university professors and whatnot. And so we had engineers, professors, practicing scientists, and me. And I was there not to challenge them, but to learn. I wanted to understand better what they believe and why they believe it. And I'll never forget, one of the leading cosmologists in the world, his name is Lawrence it'll come back to me. I'm 68, you gotta give me a break here. And at any rate, he's a professor at the University of Phoenix, and there's an astrophysics laboratory there. He got up, and his first comment to this group was, "My purpose for the next week is to convince you that there is absolutely no purpose to human existence." And I was, you know, but this is where modern man is. The materialist scientist Carl Sagan, I don't know if any of you saw his series on the History Channel on Cosmos or read his book, Cosmos. He opens his magnum opus with these words, "The cosmos is all that there is or ever will be." And throughout the book, Whenever he spells cosmos, he uses a capital C. There's a kind of reverential awe that he has when he speaks of everything that is out there. You almost get the sense that this is his religion. But is this really all that ever will be? Or all that ever was? A lot of modern cosmologists think so. I read a classic book on the Big Bang Theory, written by Steven Weinberg. He's a Nobel laureate, and he's a professor of physics at a number of different universities, but initially at Harvard University. And towards the end of his book, he turns to the questions of final significance. He's just explained this Big Bang cosmology, which is basically a nature myth. They, of course, have difficulty explaining what went on prior to the Big Bang and how the initial ingredients got there. It's very fascinating, by the way, some of their angles. But essentially, as he concluded this materialistic, naturalistic cosmology that excluded any possibility of a divine being, he says this. He says, we're in an overwhelmingly hostile universe. And he says, quote, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. Well, what solace does he offer? What, according to Weinberg, is the final significance of man? What are we to do with this pointless situation which his hostile cosmos has forced upon us? Well, listen. He says, the effort to understand the universe is one of the very few things that lifts human life a little above the level of farce and gives it some of the grace of tragedy. Now, I can sympathize with the pain Weinberg must feel at having to summarize the final significance of his life in such pointless terms. We can also appreciate his honesty, because on materialistic presuppositions, there's not much more that can be said. And this is exactly the quandary into which modern man finds himself. He has concluded, based upon certain premises regarding the nature of reality, namely that all forces, all actions of cause and effect, every process that goes on in reality must be explained on materialistic premises. In fact, this has become the definition of modern science. And if it is not explainable on materialistic premises, it's not science, it's religion. So by definition, creation is ruled out before the discussion ever begins. But this, of course, leads to a life that is somewhat meaningless. Now, what is the purpose of existence according to the New Testament? The first and clearest statement throughout the scripture is that God's eternal purpose is the manifestation of his glory. I remember I used to work with college students, and I was talking with a lawyer, a law student at Cornell University, where my wife and I worked with college kids. This guy was getting his PhD in law, and I sat down and went through my spiel. I met him in the student union, having a cup of coffee. And he asked me this question, well, what's the purpose of it all? And I, well, manifest the glory of God. And he said, that's a pretty egotistical God. He said, if I set out in my life for the purpose of manifesting my glory, your God would call me an egotist. So how in the world can this be an honorable view of the ultimate purpose of reality? And college kids are fun to work with. They always come up with this stuff, and you know, oh my goodness, what am I going to say? But anyway, what I responded to was this. I said, well, God, by virtue of his perfection, must always wish the highest and the best and the most honorable. And he himself is the highest, the best, the most glorious, the purest. So he must always have that which manifests his own nature as his goal, because there is no higher goal to which he could ascribe. Therefore, the purpose of creation in the world must consist in the unfolding, the setting forth, and the displaying of the glory, the honor, the goodness, the virtue of God. There is no higher possible goal. Scripture says, for example, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But what about his creation purpose? Okay, his eternal purpose is the manifestation of his glory. But why did he create? He didn't have to create, but he did. What does the Bible tell us about this? Well, the creation of the present universe involved three purposes. The first was to establish his rule and to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 tells us, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:25 tells us, for he must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The second reason that he chose to create, according to the Bible, is to establish the futility of independence and unbelief. Now think for a moment. The Satan has said independence and unbelief are viable options in God's universe. You can live this way without consequence. So what God does is he places a creature in the Satan's world who is inferior to the Satan, and he instructs him to live by an exact opposite set of principles that the Satan chose. Instead of living in independence and unbelief, he's to live in dependence and trust. And the inferior creature living by dependence and trust will one day obtain the higher position to which the Satan aspired through independence and unbelief. Thus, a moral response has been made to the Satan's challenge. There's a third reason for his creation purpose, and that is he wanted to model and participate in this moral response himself to the Satan's challenge. You see, he could have just smashed him, but instead he chose to involve himself in the answer. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11 is critical here. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That's a pretty strong word, by the way. It's the word used for a wild beast that has got his meat. You see it in some of these National Geographic specials on TV. And, you know, he's got his claws in this, and anyone else comes around, it's mine. You know, this is my meat. You stay away. This is the picture here. In other words, the Lord Jesus, even though he was God, he didn't say, I have the rights to deity. but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Of course, to the Greek and the Roman and the Jewish mind, there was no greater distance than the distance between being God himself and a death on a cross. That was a distance of infinity. And yet the Lord Jesus set aside all of his rights and did that for us. Now what happened? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And that name was Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice what's happening here. The Satan had operated differently. Instead of humbling himself, he exalted himself. And instead of giving up his rights, he clung on to them. Now, God entered the human situation and operated by a completely different set of principles to demonstrate how man should live as God intended man to live. And thus, this became the hinge of history. On the one hand, you had the Shining One, who was a creature, and he demanded his rights, and he sought to be like God, and his end was destruction. Then you had the Lord Jesus, who is the nature of God, but he didn't grasp onto his rights, and he became like those he came to serve. And what was the result? The very thing that Satan wanted, but by a different route. The result was exaltation and higher honor. Let me see if I can bring this home a little bit on a practical level. This is a critical thing to grasp, and it's the core of the biblical philosophy of history and the biblical way of life. A number of years ago, I was involved in a situation where I had been misunderstood, criticized unjustifiably, naturally, that's how I would view it, and I couldn't defend myself. And I found myself really struggling with this. This is not right, this is not fair, and I'd fight battles in the shower. I knew I had to deal with this before the Lord. So one day I went up on a mountaintop in Hong Kong, and I got out a piece of paper, and I divided it into two columns. In the left column, I wrote down all the things that I was angry, all my feelings that had been aroused by various things that had happened to me. And then the right column, for each point of anger, I wrote the right that had been violated. In other words, you criticize me. I have a right to be understood. or whatever, you know. And so you go through this list of things and you realize that everything you're angry about, there was some right of mine that had been violated. And it hit me that if I did what the Lord Jesus did and I gave up all those rights to God, that the anger would subside. So on this piece of paper, I recalled what happened in Genesis chapter 15, where God cut a covenant with Abraham. Remember, he put Abraham to sleep. And he took this animal, cut it in half, one half over there, one half over there, and God walked between the pieces. Now, that's the way they made a covenant in the ancient world. They'd get an animal, and it shed its blood, and the two covenantal parties would walk between the pieces, say they were bound to the obligations of the covenant. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant, the verbal form, means to cut. So they cut a covenant. So I took that piece of paper and I wrote Philippians 2, 6 to, or 5 to 11 on it, and I cut that piece of paper in half. And I put one half over there, put a rock on it, put one half over there and put a rock on it, and I walked between the pieces of paper. it was a symbolic thing that I was trying to do to put a nail in this so I could deal with this, and I gave up my rights. Now, I wish I could say that the next morning I didn't fight in the shower, but I did find that I was progressively released from all of that, so I became a free person. And I could always go back to that kind of symbolic act. I would say the major problem in marriage is two couples insisting on their rights. That's why they get angry. Husband gets mad because the wife did this. The wife gets mad because the husband did this. And in both cases, their rights to be understood, to be appreciated, to be loved, to be valued, to be communicated with, to have sex with, whatever it is, my rights are being violated. Now, I don't want to give an overly simplistic thing here, like this is the panacea to all problems, but it is so critical because it's part of the web and flow of biblical history. And that's why the Lord Jesus went to these extremes to demonstrate it. And it's why God involved himself in a moral response to this assertion of independence and unbelief and this clinging to rights which characterized the Satan's rebellion. But what about the redemption purpose? Well, the problem, of course, is that the first Adam fell. And as a result, he needed to be redeemed. What is the significance of man? One day, about 1000 BC, a young shepherd boy was laying out in the mountains in Palestine. And he looked up and he saw this incredible scene of all these stars. If you live in an area, maybe it's like this here, I'm not sure, but I live in Colorado and I'm pretty high up and I don't have the light of the city and all that. And boy, I tell you, it is overwhelming to go out on my deck and see the stars. So this shepherd boy was struck by what he saw, and he expressed God's redemption purpose to raise up a multitude of servant kings to rule the new heavens and the new earth. David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," no problem for God, just his fingers did this. He didn't have to labor at this problem, just stars, galaxies do this, you know. "The moon and the stars, which you've all set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And David is just overwhelmed with a sense of his own insignificance when he sees this incredibly glorious cosmos above him. But then he gives the answer. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," or a little lower than the angels. You see, man was lower than Satan, lower than this mighty being. And you crowned him with glory and honor, not Satan. "You made him over the ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under his feet." When he says everything, I have to assume that means the entire cosmos. In other words, one day mankind will conquer the universe. I presume this goes on during the coming millennial kingdom on earth. But there is a certain way of life of those that would share in this great future. Jesus called them to himself, his disciples, and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," we're at Philippians 2 again, "but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Once again, we see that it was exactly an opposite set of precepts that we were to operate under. Now, this concept, if we can get this, can mean a lot, because what Jesus is saying here is that every act of service is part of God's purposes for history. When Renee fixes me dinner tonight at her home, she served me. And that act is pleasing to God. It's part of his way that he wants us to live. And whenever we take these kind of steps toward one another, we are manifesting the biblical principle of history. And we're reflecting that Satan's approach was false. And we're extending that statue a little bit in the Satan's realm. And this takes us to the biblical philosophy of history. Any philosophy of history has to have a starting point, which in the biblical philosophy is Genesis 1. It has to have a controlling principle. How are the events of history to be understood and explained? And the controlling principle in the biblical philosophy of history is that out of the least, God will bring the greatest. It was Israel and not Rome. It was Jacob, not Esau, so on. That isn't a good parallel. Anyway, it was Jesus giving up himself and humbling himself that got exaltation. That's the controlling principle of the biblical philosophy of history. And every philosophy of history has to have a goal. Now, Islam has a goal. It's a global caliphate. Communism had a goal. It was a global paradise that would merge out of the dictatorship of the proletariat. And Nazism had a goal. It was the establishment of the thousand-year Reich, another utopian vision like communism or Islam. But Christianity also has a goal. It's the rule of God through Christ within history. One day, history will come to a meaningful conclusion. And frankly, this is where I have to part company with my all-millennial friends who say that Jesus comes and then eternity future begins. And there's no consummation within the historical process. A man fell within history. There has to be resolution within history. But in the all-millennial scheme of things, and I don't mean to be critical, it's like history is a staircase leading nowhere. It's a gun that fires a blank. There's no resolution that brings satisfaction, a sense of symmetry and balance and purpose within the historical process. Now, in conclusion, let me just speak to what this means in terms of our personal life. We've got the divine purpose, the eternal purpose, the creation purpose, and the redemption purpose. The redemption purpose was necessary in order to achieve his creation purpose. In other words, he had to raise up and redeem this race of servant kings that would manifest his way of life, or the creation purpose to establish his rule could never be achieved. And unless the creation purpose was achieved, his eternal purpose would not be achieved, which is the manifestation of his glory. So when people come to me and they say, well, Jody, what's the purpose of life? Why am I here? You know, people have these questions. And I've found it helpful to think of it in terms of these three purposes. And if I want to know the meaning of my life and I want to find significance in my life, I don't think in terms of, well, I got to do this job or that job. That's important. But there's something more important that's underneath, and that is to align myself with God's eternal purpose, his creation purpose, and his redemption purpose. And if I'm thinking about his eternal purpose, I say today, well, how will this thought or action bring glory to God? Is that my main consideration in the way I relate to my wife, the way I relate to my kids, to my colleagues on the job, what I do in the various interactions I have during the day? I want to know, maybe I'm not sure, I'm a little fuzzy, I know exactly how that's going to happen, but God, I just want to be sure that whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I think today will somehow make you known. If I'm thinking about the creation purpose, I want to know, am I living by faith today? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. In other words, am I living in dependence? Am I serving and deferring to others today? Am I becoming a servant? In other words, am I always putting my own needs self, or, you know, my own selfish needs first, or am I thinking and deferring to others? These are the kind of questions that are going to be in my mind if I'm going to align myself with God's purposes. There's a redemption purpose. Am I pursuing the kingdom way of life as taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Am I living with the end in view? You see, there is an end to history. There is a time in which our lives will be evaluated. One day all of us will stand before the King. The creation purpose and the redemption purpose all point to a wonderful intermediate kingdom on earth and ultimately to the eternal state. But during this intermediate kingdom and in the eternal state, there will be positions of responsibility, work to do. In eternity, heaven, in eternity future, we're not going to be sitting on clouds singing hymns. Praise God. There's going to be work to do, learning that's going on, and responsibilities. Now, I want to just highlight these three passages. Not all Christians will enter into the fulfillment of that destiny. They'll all be there geographically. But the question is, will they share responsibilities? Luke chapter 19, for example, speaks of 5 cities and 10 cities. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money, see, the Lord, the master went away and he comes back, and he gave him some money and he said, I want you to invest it, be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be an authority over 10 cities. Now, I'm not interested in being an authority over 10 cities. And my wife and I talk about this, and this manly stuff doesn't ring her bell at all. The point about being, it's a metaphor for responsibilities, opportunities to serve Christ in eternity future. But another came saying, Master, behold your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man, and you take what you did not lay down, and you reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Apparently, this is a slave of Christ, a servant of Christ, but his whole life is being valued here as useless and worthless. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. In other words, this is a phony excuse. That's the point of the parable. This is your Christian who does nothing with his Christian life. He's lukewarm and he's indifferent, and he never gets involved in God's eternal purposes. And one day, Jesus says, there's going to be an accounting. That person will be in the kingdom. He will know joy in eternity future. But as Billy Graham once said, everyone's cup will be full, but the cups will be of different sizes. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he's got 10 minas already. And Jesus says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. Remember what he said, anyone who's given up father, mother, brothers, sisters will be given 1,000 times more or 100 times more in this life and in the age to come. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have even what he has shall be taken away. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 speaks of reward for good and bad. We read this a lot, the judgment seat of Christ, where all believers will one day stand before the King, and he's going to hopefully say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul is saying that we'll be recompensed not just for the good, but for the bad we've done. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we usually stop before that verse. We just read the preceding verse. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope are made manifest also in your consciousness. And then finally, Hebrews, that should be 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. That Greek word partaker is an interesting word. I remember once I was listening to a very well-known lady Bible teacher as I was driving home in the car, and she was waxing eloquent on this verse about how you believers, if you're not holding fast and doing all these works, this means you're not really Christians. And boy, she hammered this thing for about 15 minutes. I thought, oh my goodness, please, lady, these people are going to be totally discouraged by the time you get through with this. She misunderstands the meaning of partaker. A partaker is a partner. In fact, the Greek word was used of Peter and John. They were partners in the fishing business. You find this all over the papyri manuscripts. It's used of partnership in a business enterprise. And there's a difference between being Christ's son and being Christ's partner. All partners are sons, but not all sons are partners. In other words, not all who are believers in Christ hold fast their assurance firm to the end. The metakoi is the Greek word. It was a Greek word that kind of a, well, New Testament, you see this term, friends of Caesar. In the Roman court, there were certain people that had gathered themselves around the emperor, and they were his close associates, the metakoi. And I want to be one of that partnership. To do that, he just wants me to stay in the battle and persevere in faith to the end of life. And if I can summarize it in one phrase, and we'll get to this more in the next couple of messages, how do we become one of Christ's metakoi? We do that by entering into the kingdom way of living and life as taught in the Sermon on the Mount. When people want to know, well, what do I do to be honored, to be exalted, to be shown to be faithful? How do I live? Meditate on the sermon. That's why Christ gave it, because he wanted us to live that way. That's not just a sermon for the future or for the Jews in the first century. It's something for us to live today. Okay. Why don't we take some time here? How do we do this? You want to have a little time for Q&A or? Sort of felt that was a bad ending. I should have had some nice story, I think, but I. Have my wife speak. She's better at that. But anyway, that's where we ended. But if you'd like to ask, deal with a few questions, we can take 10 minutes or so before we break and go home to sleep. Don't just stare at me when I ask you a question. Okay. I'll see you tomorrow afternoon at 3 o'clock. Oh, wait a minute. There's one. Okay.
Come on up here.
We can probably hear him.
Well, I want it on the...
In the view of pre-creation and creation that you presented, I guess I'm interested to know how sin fits into that picture. Like, I guess I've always pictured or thought of the creation being perfect and sin only entered the world when Adam and Eve sinned. And so how does that all fit into that equation?
Well, that was one of the things I was trying to say is that we don't know. what it says in Ezekiel, that you were perfect, referring to the Satan, he was perfect in all his ways until unrighteousness was found in him. And of course, your question and my question is, well, how can unrighteousness be found in a perfect being? And the point I was trying to make is that's as close as I know in the Bible as the Bible gets to answering that question. But if you're asking specifically how does it fit, Did I answer your question, or did I? I mean, I did. I know it was a non-answer, but did I? In other words, I don't know. When? Okay. What I was trying to suggest is that a very common view of Genesis 1:1 is that God created a perfect universe, the dateless eons of eternity past. That's John 1, verse 1, for example. And sometimes subsequently to that, this perfect being through whom God administered, he was his viceroy, he was on the mountain of God, the place of authority, that being rebelled, and he adopted an attitude of independence and unbelief. And as a result of that, God brought a judgment on that pre-Genesis 1-1 universe and the pre-Genesis 1-1 earth from which this being ruled. And it became without form and void. And then roughly 10,000 years ago, God began to move, and he began to refashion this judged world that was without form and void into something that would be habitable for this inferior creature that he would place in the Satan's world and instruct him to live by exactly the opposite set of principles illustrated by the Satan, dependence and trust instead of independence and unbelief. And it would extend his image all over the planet with these signposts of sovereignty, these godly men and women who lived out his way of life and possessed by dependence and trust that which the Satan had stolen through independence and unbelief. That's, the, in a nutshell, the crucial message that I'm trying to get across tonight. No. Sin came in sometime, the creation of, yes, it did. But not in Eden, not in the Eden in Genesis 1:1. God planted, the world had not yet, God refashioned all that was good, it was perfect. But it was Satan's world, and he was roaming around out there, and he came into the garden. So we know he was there. And his world has been tampered with, had been refashioned to make it habitable for this inferior creature, and it was good and it was perfect. And the Satan wanted that world to fall, and this was his world. And so he launches a counterattack, to put it in military terms, on this inferior creature, and he wins the initial battle. But ultimately, the man, living in dependence on the Father, wins the battle. And he won it as man. And then you and I, as his brothers, as his metakoi, share in his victory, so that one day man becomes victorious. This is the whole glorious theme of Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It's fantastic, particularly Hebrews chapter 2. Yes, sir, Les.
So God,
Les, can you come
up? So God has this plan how he's going to make these little images of himself, right? But being all-knowing and knowing that by the large majority, they will not turn out to be an image of him at all, but rather images that work against him. So, okay, and he did this anyways, knowing exactly what the outcome would be. So is he satisfied with what he sees, the number of people that believe in him and follow him?
Why'd you have to ask that? You sound like a college kid. you're dealing with the fundamental question about an infinitely sovereign, omniscient God who knows the future. He knows all things that will be and all things that could have been. And he knew that you would come here tonight. And if you didn't come here tonight, then he didn't know it. And he had, Les is going to show up tonight. That's really cool. I'll make Les come here tonight. You know, in other words, you get into this, and you know, the Jesuits came up with a somewhat helpful explanation of this, because what we don't get is the relationship between an absolutely sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing God and any kind of sense of free will or personal responsibility. How can I be responsible if he's foreordained it all? And the Jesuits said, look at it like this. God knows all things actual and all things possible. So, out of an infinite number of possible plans, he's observing the free choices of autonomous beings who by their free choice make certain decisions. And because he's infinite, he can calibrate all of these interactions instantly without thinking. So the Jesuits said he chose this plan based upon the free choices of free beings. They were not coerced. It was not preordained. He observed this. But he chose the plan that was going to get the outcome he wanted. Now, imagine that the universe is a giant philharmonic orchestra. And all the galaxies and the stars, the sun, the moon, and not only that, but all the interactions that go on this earth, good and bad, the Holocaust, Mother Teresa. and you have all of these things. There are instruments. There's a piccolo and a flute and a piano and an organ, a drum, bass. And they're up playing this symphony. And this symphony is called the glory of God. And let's imagine that you are a usher, and your job is to seat people at this beautiful symphony called the glory of God. And you've been doing this for a couple billion years, and one day you do something that you've never done. You listen to the symphony. You know, you've just been routinely seating people, never paid much attention, so you listen, and you listen just for about a minute. You say, man, I don't know why they call this thing the glory of God. This, I don't like this thing at all. So you go home, your wife says, well, what'd you do tonight, Les? Well, you know, I sat people at the beautiful symphony of the glory of God. Well, how'd you like it? I didn't like it at all. I listened to it for a minute today. And your wife says, well, you mean you listened to a symphony that's been going on for billions and billions of years for 1 minute and you passed judgment on the whole deal? Yeah. Don't you think that could be a little bit short-sighted? No, it's just the way I think about it. I'm not saying anything. Just, in other words, there's a perspective here that we have tuned in on a few seconds out of an eternity. And what we've tuned in on, we can't add it all up. But here's one thing we do know, that God became a man, and he demonstrated his love for us. He demonstrated that he's good and he's just and he's loving and he's a servant. And he went to a cross and he participated in the very pain which his own plan included. And I have to look at that and say, well, there are things that I don't understand, and I have to look at what I do understand and what I do know about God and how he's revealed himself. God became a man, and he manifested God's image to us. So I have to look at that to help me shed light on the things I don't get, like that symphony that I've tuned in on for, you know, 60 seconds or something. Now, that's not a totally satisfactory answer, I understand, but it is the answer of faith. The Bible says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And by it, the men of old gained approval. And God wants us to trust him, and he's given us a basis for it. He's given us a basis to believe that he's good and he's honorable. This plan is glorious by becoming a man and living amongst us. And he's saying, look to that and trust me. Now, the atheist, understandably, looks at that and says, I don't buy it. I don't see how a loving God could allow all this hurt and all this pain. his argument's not irrational, but he misses the point that God became a man and lived among us. And if Christ is God, who he claimed to be, then we have a rational basis for trusting him for things we don't see. See you tomorrow.